Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey friends, welcome to Connecting Faith. Today is the 30th of January, 2019. Welcome, welcome, welcome. So in just a few minutes, I'm going to be joined by Johnny Erickson Tada, and I am excited to share my conversation with you about her new book, which is really an old book. The book is Heaven, Your Real Home from a Higher Perspective. Johnny actually wrote this book the first time in the mid-1990s, and she has now re-released it. It's edited, it is updated, and in it, she is sharing really all that she has learned on her journey of more than 50 years in a wheelchair as a disciple of Jesus Christ, suffering chronic pain in the last several decades and two rounds now of cancer. So I wanted to have an extended conversation with her. And so this opening segment of the program is going to be really, really brief. And because we're talking about heaven with Johnny, I actually wanted to just sort of stir the pot of conversation related to heaven here in the open. And so I think when we think about Bart Miller's song, I Can Only Imagine, we get in touch with the fact that we do have a longing for heaven. We do imagine what it's going to be like. And yet we also recognize that it's really sort of beyond our ability to fully imagine what it will be like. And so let me encourage you, if you've not done so recently, read the portions of Scripture where heaven is described. Read Revelation 21 and 22. Read all of the places in the Gospels where Jesus actually says the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus talked a lot about what the kingdom of heaven is like. He told the parable of the sowers, where he challenges us to consider our response to the word of God and how we yield our lives for the harvest that God intends. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it was worked through all the dough, challenging us to have a leavening effect on those around us. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in a field. And though it was the smallest of all the seeds, when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. In his joy, he went and he sold all that he had so that he could buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. So what in this life are we really willing to give up in order to possess the heavenly prize? I mean, that would be a question that we might set before ourselves. I mean, there's just nothing that I would withhold in my pursuit of gaining heaven. Would you? Jesus said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began to settle, one man owed him 10,000 talents, was brought to him, and he was not able to pay, and the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And the servant fell on his knees, and he begged for mercy. And the servant took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But then the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he grabbed him, and he began to choke him, and he said, pay what you owe me. You remember this. It's the story of the unmerciful servant. And the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire the workers for the day. You remember this parable as well. The people who got there early and worked all day ended up getting paid the same as the guys who got hired very late in the day. Everybody ended up with the same reward. And, you know, that doesn't seem fair. Well, no, but it's kingdom-like if you are talking about the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, you and I are citizens of that kingdom because we are children of the king. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ by God's grace. And our role and responsibility here on earth right now is to make the kingdom, reveal the kingdom, reveal its principles to other people that they might see and long for heaven as well. So one of the people who bears beautiful testimony to the reality of the kingdom of heaven and to its king is Johnny Erickson Tada. And when we come back, I'm going to be talking with her about heaven. Friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith, and I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. And when I come back, we'll be joined by Johnny Erickson Tada. If you don't know her, check out Johnny and Friends during the break. Again, this is Carmen LaBurge, and you're listening to Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Joining me today, one of my heroes in the faith, Johnny Erickson Tada. She really needs very little introduction, and so I think she and I will just jump into our conversation. She's joining me today specifically to talk about her book, Heaven, Your Real Home from a Higher Perspective. Johnny, welcome again to Connecting Faith.
Good to be with you, Carmen, and of course, everybody tuning in. Thanks for having me.
So I want to begin by acknowledging that we have been praying for you as you have been enduring and coping with cancer treatments. And I don't really want to ask the how are you question. I would like to know if it is well with your soul and how we can be praying for you and Ken and the rest of your team.
I love that. It is well. It is well with my soul. It really is. In fact, that's one of the hymns that I have been singing ever since they removed this cancerous tumor back in early December. It was a result, or I should say a reoccurring tumor, a reoccurring cancer as a result of my original battle with this disease back in 2010. So it recurred, but that's okay. I'm battling it aggressively, and I'm doing well. And part, I tell you what, Carmen, part of I'm just the kind of lady who grabs hold of God's word, and I'm going to believe this. So I'm believing Psalm 112, verses 1 and 6 to 8, it's been such a mainstay. It says, how joyful are those who fear the Lord and who are not overcome by evil. They do not fear bad news. They confidently trust the Lord to care for them. And that's pretty much my perspective, as well as my husband's. We're not going to fear this bad news. We trust in a sovereign God, one who has control of our lives for our best interest and his glory, and we have been discovering what his sovereign purpose has been through the last couple of months as I've battled this cancer. It's been quite fun, quite challenging, but quite fun to see God's plan unfold.
I love your perspective. I am a person who has appreciated your witness and your leadership in just a myriad of ways. I think the last time that you and I talked, we were specifically talking about this sort of death with dignity movement across the country and your advocacy for life and for life-affirming choices that we might make as a people here in the United States. And I know that continues to be a concern for you. But today, let's talk about heaven. Let's talk about your book. I will admit to you, Johnny, that I'm familiar with it from when you published it back in the mid 90s. So I'd love for you to tell people why you decided to update the book and republish it or re-release it. And again, friends, the book is Heaven, Your Real Home from a Higher Perspective.
Well, I wrote that book nearly 25 years ago. Back then, I had been dreaming of heaven for so long. And when the opportunity came for me to write about heaven, I was excited to do that. Well, not long ago, I read the book again. And it gave me the feeling of, oh, my goodness, I've got so much more to say. Because I am in a very different place in my journey now than I was 25 years ago. It feels like I've come such a great distance. And maybe it's because the added years of dealing with aging as a quadriplegic, or maybe it's because of the tooth and nail battle with cancer back in 2010 and this recurring cancer. And quite certainly, I'm sure I felt the job was unfinished with the book on heaven because of living with chronic pain. And I guess I have just suffered more. I have endured more. I have learned more. I have prayed more. And most importantly, Carmen, I've fallen more in love with Jesus. And that's the beating heart of what I want to say in this new book. In the original, I made the point that heaven isn't so much of a place as it is a person. But I tell you, I just did not nearly say enough about that. So heaven's about Jesus. It's about him, where he is, wherever there is, it's heaven. And I certainly want to be there. So that's what this book is about. It's energizing people to think about heaven in a different way, to think about heaven in terms of falling more in love with Christ. And this book encourages our friends to do just that.
Well, and I appreciate this notion that, you know, if we're going to, in our heavenly reality, which it's really hard for us to imagine, but in our heavenly reality, we're going to be in the fullness of the presence of the living Lord. And if I'm not in love with him now, and if I'm not interested in spending time with him now, how am I going to, like, suddenly cultivate that desire when I arrive in heaven? And you talk a little bit about that, that this is like, I have this opportunity now to experience just a foretaste. And I ought to have this longing for more of that.
Well, you know, you just hit the nail on the head, Carmen. You really did. Bingo. If people don't think much about heaven, if you kind of shelve it, if it's not interesting, if it's not grabbing your heart and your mind, as we are told in Colossians chapter 3, set your heart, set your mind on heavenly glories above. If that's not the situation with us, then I think it's a good barometer of our relationship with Christ. Because when you fall in love with Christ, you want to be where he is. You want to go where he is. You want to enjoy what he is enjoying. You want to worship the Father the way he is worshiping the Father. You want to enjoy his word as he is recounting his word. You want to pray as deeply as he is interceding for us even now before the throne. So if we're not interested in heaven, there's a reason. And that reason can be traced back to how devoted, how much are we in love with the beauties of our Savior, with the glories of his gospel, with the excellencies of his grace. So how do we cultivate that heavenly relationship with Christ while we're here? Because as C.S. Lewis said, you know, all the good things in this life, they are merely the title page of a more grand, more adventurous, more exciting story yet to begin when we turn the page. And the real book, the real story, is yet to be lived in heaven. And right now, we've got a head start. We're in the minor leagues, training for the major leagues. We are getting prepared. This is the dress rehearsal for the real performance in heaven. And so let's not waste our days. Let's not waste our suffering. Let's not waste time putting our eyes on, as Psalms says, worthless things. Let's fall more in love with Christ.
Friends, my conversation partner is Johnny Erickson Tada. She and I are talking today about heaven, the reality of it, and the book. The book is Heaven, Your Real Home from a Higher Perspective. It's an expanded edition for those of you who may have read it back in the mid-90s or late 90s or even early 2000s. Hey, this is actually a different book than that one. This is Johnny reflecting on, well, all of the terrain trod since then, and falling more in love with who Jesus is, and having therefore a much clearer understanding of what heaven is going to be like. Johnny, one of the things I appreciate is that you are you're seeming to help us make this connection between what we're doing right now, living on the earth, and sort of this capacity that we have, or we're going to have, for joy in heaven. And that part of what my discipleship experience here on earth is supposed to be about, maybe most of it, is capacity building for joy of living in the fullness of the presence of God. So can you talk about that?
Boy, Carmen, I can really tell you've read the book. Yes, I will tell you about it. Carmen, everything we do down here on earth, every prayer, no matter how feeble or faint-hearted, every drastic little bit of obedience, every time we turn away from temptation, no matter how small that temptation may seem, every time we trust God in the hard places, everything we do down here on earth like that is stretching. It's increasing our capacity, as you put it, our capacity for joy and worship and service in heaven. And it's so important to, quote, lay up our treasures in heaven. The Lord's not just talking about money. No, he's talking about investing in heaven by obeying him now, trusting him now, believing him now, walking in his way now. so that we'll have a larger vessel, as it were, for joy and worship and service in heaven. Now, when I think of somebody like Billy Graham, oh my goodness, I think he's probably got a ocean liner-sized vessel, you know, the capacity of an ocean liner for joy and worship and service in heaven. Me, maybe a bathtub. Who knows? But I'm hoping for the big bathtub. Some people might not even have a bucket. Others might only have a thimble if they have not trusted God or turned away from temptation, or have they made a habit of disobeying. So we all have different capacities, whether they are thimble-sized capacities, bucket-sized, quart-sized, bathtub-sized, tanker truck-sized, or ocean liner-sized. We all have a capacity to worship, experience worship and joy and service in heaven, which means that we will all, in our various capacities, be filled to overflowing within ourselves of all the joy and worship and service that we can possibly muster. So there will be no envy in heaven. We won't look at somebody with a larger capacity like Billy Graham and envy him. No, we will rejoice for him because we'll have pure hearts, holy hearts, that will delight in the fact that he lived such an obedient, God-fearing life when he walked on earth, and that he led so many people to the throne of the Savior. So I want to work hard down here on earth, not for my salvation. That's been taken care of at the cross. But I want to work hard in my sanctification. I want to partner with the Holy Spirit each and every morning and get up, get in my wheelchair, and say to the Holy Spirit, I want to say, Spirit of Jesus, show me today how I can be a better Johnny than I was yesterday. Show me how I can be a Johnny who follows you more closely, who speaks more boldly and courageously about you. Even through this cancer, in fact, Carmen, I've told so many people that I look at this cancer battle through a very heavenly lens. And for me, it's best described in Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Now get this, for the saving of many lives. Mm-hmm. So God has allowed this cancer in my life to be a platform for the saving of many lives, whether it's for the people I meet in the waiting room over at radiology, or whether it's for my three oncologists, or all the nurses or lab technicians. And I'm praying that God will reap a harvest and stretch my capacity for joy and worship and service in heaven by the way I am more bold and courageous to speak the name of Jesus in the waiting room. And to me, that is investing in heaven. That's laying up treasure in heaven. And I challenge my friends listening to do the same with whatever suffering they might be going through.
It's so interesting that you characterize your experience of cancer that way. I had this bizarre, it was a short, relatively short episode. It only lasts a number of months, but where I had double vision. And I ended up in the office of this neurological ophthalmologist at Vanderbilt because nobody else knew what to do with me. There was nothing wrong. Nobody could find anything wrong. I just couldn't see. And
wow.
I'm absolutely 100% convinced that it was because God wanted somebody to talk to that guy. That's it. And that's it.
Yeah.
I think that's the only reason. And it just spontaneously went away, and he was mystified by that, and he's not a person who likes those kinds of reasons, right? And he finally had to just admit, you know, I don't know why you had double vision, and I don't know why you don't have it anymore. And I said, well, I do. I know the answers to both of those questions. So I appreciate that you bring it all to bear on your witness and on how it is that God is not only sanctifying you, but using you as a sanctified witness for his glory here and now. I'm so glad,
well,
Johnny,
you know, Carmen,
that you... Go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, Carmen, some people may have looked at your double vision. They may have known about that double vision and thought, you know, what good is that? It doesn't seem God's doing good to Carmen LaBerge. And people have said that to me in emails, Carmen. They have messaged me and said, It just doesn't seem that there's any good coming from all this. It sounds like God is harming you, putting another battle with cancer on top of your chronic pain, on top of your quadriplegia. Now, the way I've responded, and this is the way I would respond to anybody who might think of your double vision as harmful, it's true that there are countless references in Scripture telling us that God will only do us good and no harm. I think the one that we all know by heart, it's from Jeremiah 29:11, where the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but to help you, to give you hope and a future. So Sure, yes. God has no plans to harm me, but he will allow harm to come to my body, but not to me, not to my soul. Oh, my goodness, the sunshine of God's sovereignty is my faith, which is becoming stronger, the seasoned wisdom that's coming out of this whole battle, the validating of my testimony in that waiting room, the profound peace I have, the settledness of soul, the ironclad trust that comes from walking through that valley of the shadow of death. That's the good that God has in mind with your double vision. And that's the good that God has in mind when he speaks in those Bible verses of doing only good toward us. It's a good for the soul. God's always interested in the well-being of the soul more than he is of the body. And I can tell you, living with pain in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic, dealing with cancer, that is a true statement.
Absolutely. You know, it occurs to me, Johnny, that one of the things that is true, heaven is going to be great, and it's going to be absolutely wonderful. But there is one thing about life now that's not true of life in heaven. And that is what you are testifying to in this very moment. We will not have the opportunity in heaven to bear witness to the goodness of God in the midst of suffering, because there won't be any suffering there. And so you are making the most of this very strange opportunity that is only available here on the earth and in the midst of our brokenness, to bear absolute faithful witness and testimony to the goodness and the graciousness of God in the midst of very real suffering.
Well, Carmen, again, you hit the nail on the head, because suffering prepares us to meet God. It won't do that in heaven. There'll be no chance for that in heaven. And I ask our listeners right now, I mean, suppose our listening friend, okay, never in your life you've known physical pain. Suppose you've never had a sore back or a twisted ankle or a decayed molar. I mean, what if you never had to use crutches or a walker? How in the world could you appreciate the scarred hands with which Christ will greet you in heaven? I mean, if Jesus went through so much suffering to secure for us that which we don't deserve, why did we complain on earth when we endured only a tiny fraction of what he went through on our behalf? But, listening friend, if instead you stifle your complaints and rejoice in the privilege of participating in the sufferings of Christ, oh my goodness, you're going to be so overjoyed when his glory bursts on the scene, because Romans 8 says you're going to share in his suffering, sure, down here on earth, in order that, and this is the best part, that we may also share in his glory. We're going to share in his glory, and that is exciting. That's a motivation to see how suffering really can prepare you to meet God.
Absolutely. Johnny, thank you so much, not only for being with us here today on Connecting Faith and for the book, Heaven, Your Real Home from a Higher Perspective, but for your gracious, bold witness, not only to us, but with us. I love how infectious your joy is. And so thank you, my friend, for being here with us today.
Oh, thank you, Carmen, and no double vision in the future, okay?
Amen, my friend, amen. Friend, you're listening
to
Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. It is my joy to introduce to you Daniel Ritchie. He's here to talk today about his new book, My Affliction for His Glory. Daniel, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Carmen, thanks so much for having me. Looking forward to talking for a little bit today.
Yeah, it's just a joy to have you in conversation. Is it weird to say that I'm like a fan on YouTube? You inspire me.
I appreciate it. It might be a little weird, but no, I definitely take that as a compliment for sure.
Yeah. So you have this really infectious testimony, and so I just want to jump right in and talk about that. For people who don't know you, just, you know, in brief, tell us your story.
Yeah. So I was a guy who was born without arms, and from the moment I was born, I wasn't breathing or moving, and in the midst of just that chaotic moment, the doctors asked my parents if they wanted to let me go. And that touchstone sort of moment was the drop of my whole life is just sort of fighting against this impression in the eyes of others and really in my own heart that, like, is my life worth it? Is my life good enough like everybody else's is? And so it's been a really long time battling insecurity and frustration and loneliness. And, but, about halfway through my life, age 15, got saved and to find my security and my hope no longer in perception, but in just what God said about me. And man, it changed my life, and it changed my life to the point so much where, you know, I wanted to go and do the same, to share that same sort of message of hope and security and identity that Jesus brings, even in spite of sometimes what we think are insurmountable circumstances.
Mm. So the questions that you address in the book, and again, friends, if you're listening, the book is My Affliction for His Glory, Living Out Your Identity in Christ. The author is Daniel Ritchie. We actually have some copies that if you, you should already know, man, that's a book I want. You can call us in the studio, 877-93-FAITH, or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. So the questions that you address in the book, Daniel, who am I? What am I here for? Does anyone love me? Do I have worth? What do you want to say today to listeners who are asking those kinds of questions in their own life?
Yeah, I think it's, you know, to know that those are all important questions that I think we're all going to wrestle with and ask at one point or another. And I think especially when it comes to questions of worth and affection, and I think calling and gifting is to not think that just because you're not like everyone else, then you can't be loved, you can't be used, that God doesn't treasure you, because it's honestly the complete opposite. For those of us that might be different than the rest of the world, God has given unique opportunities and giftings and callings, and to love others, to serve others. And so don't think for a second just because maybe your life is not going according to your plan that God has forgotten you, because he has not, and he is working even in the midst of your hurt to give you a platform to display his glory and to share his gospel. And so don't buy the lie that you're damaged goods or that you're unlovable, because, you know, God says otherwise.
Mm. So in my life, this is probably, you know, everybody who's listening is thinking about somebody that they know, somebody in their family, somebody in their circle of friends, you know, who has some kind of physical limitation or deformity. And, you know, and frankly, we don't even know sometimes with the people we love best, like, are there things that we should never say? Are there things that it's okay to say? You know, I know that particularly for this young person who I know, you know, I mean, I know that he's facing other middle school students who are probably not being incredibly kind about the ways in which he looks so different. So I don't know. Can you counsel me on how to best love him?
Yeah, I think in situations like that, it's just always incredibly healthy to listen, you know, especially in cases of bullying. I know in my own heart, I didn't feel like I could talk about it. I felt ashamed, and I felt like I had to keep it under wraps. And so for people that are just getting bullied and they are just being presented their insecurity, it seems like over and over and over, I think just an opportunity for someone to listen to them, for someone, man, to just suffer with them, I think is something that goes an incredibly long way. Because there are so many people, myself included, that they feel like that they have to suffer in silence and suffer alone. And I think that pushes us deeper into darkness and into hurt. But for someone who is hurting, just to feel like that they can, I think, unload just their hurt and their insecurity and their darkness, and to feel like somebody really does care, that goes a long way in just affirming that there is at least one person in their life that loves them, that cares about them, and that wants the best for them.
I want to talk about several chapters in the book begin with the word born. Born with purpose, mm-hmm. born to make disciples, born to love and be loved, born to celebrate God's grace. There's a real connection in the book between, you know, the life that you're experiencing now and how you were born. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, I think, you know, one of the things that we can never overlook as believers, just God's design, you know, that we see in Scripture, that God has fearfully and wonderfully made us in our mother's womb for so many of the things that we are going to walk in and experience and work and serve. You know, I love, you see this both in the life of Paul. You see it in the prophet Jeremiah, that even while they were still in the womb, that God was setting them apart in ministry. And I think it's for us to know that in those moments when we feel woefully just incapable of serving God or in serving in the church, it's to know that He has already stitched together in us everything that we need to serve Him well and to make Him known. And so for us to say that we can't serve God, that we can't walk in our giftings, is to say that God made mistakes when He stitched us together. And so I think for us to look back even to the moment that we were born is to see that this is what God has, man, prepared us for even long before the moments that we're going to walk in ministry and walk in opportunities to share the gospel.
Hey, friends, that voice you're hearing is Daniel Ritchie. The book is My Affliction for His Glory. If you would like a copy, we've got a couple. You can email me at carmen@myfaithradio.com, or you can call us in the studio, 877-93-FAITH. Daniel, this book is filled with stories that are both hard and blessed. So I'm wondering if you'll just tell us one of the stories in the book that others have told you has been particularly impactful to them.
Yeah, gosh, there are definitely quite a few, and I think it's the story that seems to resonate with so many is the very first story in the book, the moment that I'm born, and you know, laying there just lifeless, and the doctor looks at my dad and asks, "Do you want us to let him go?" And my dad's like, "Yeah, that's my son. Do whatever it takes," and they rush me out, and I think as the dust settles from just the suddenness of that moment, my dad and my mom are just overwhelmed and scared and terrified, and my dad walks over to my mom and grabs her hand, and they just prayed a simple prayer, not knowing, you know, if I was going to live or not, and if I did live, what would the future hold. And so they simply prayed, "God, if you let this boy live, we'll give him over to you." And that simple prayer became a touchstone sort of moment for them as parents, is they looked back to that prayer over and over, just raising me, at times not knowing how to take care of an armless boy. They would look back to the fact that God allowed our boy to live. God's going to continue to guide us and direct us through this, and we're just going to continue to trust. And I think a lot of people, just to see the faith of my parents and to see how God answered such a simple, faithful prayer is something that I think has encouraged so many people and has encouraged people to be faithful to pray for their kids as well.
It is such a book of encouragement. And one spoiler alert, in case people don't know you very well, that you guys ought to track him down on YouTube and stuff. He's married. He's got two kids. He has a really full life. I mean, one of the things that I love about your story, Daniel, is you live fully. So, friends, that is a re-air of a conversation that I had with Daniel Ritchie. When we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. So friends, I hope that you have been blessed by those two conversations, Johnny Erickson Tada and Daniel Ritchie. When we talk about the fellowship of the suffering, when we talk about people who, in the context of this life, are experiencing profound suffering, I think that both of these beautiful kingdom citizens help us to see what we otherwise would not see. And that is that there is redemption in ways that remain hidden and undisclosed to a lot of folks. I think that when we consider suffering, when we talk about suffering and we talk about all of the things that we don't want, right? That would be, I think that would be a good definition of suffering. All the stuff we don't want, cancer or some other chronic disease, infertility, depression, debt, the experience of abuse, suffering as a result of some sort of systemic racism or failure, addiction, children born into addiction, the litany of suffering, the sudden loss of a spouse, the traumatic memories that can come in waves and help us understand why we are the way we are, but they are most unwelcome when they arrive. There's also the suffering that goes along with not having what we do want, what we long for. Maybe for some that is a spouse. Maybe for some that is a loving spouse. Maybe it's the sense that you wasted a lot of years and you wish that you could somehow reclaim them. Maybe what you long for and the suffering in which you currently live is that you desire to live in a place of peace, maybe in a home of peace, maybe in a neighborhood of peace, maybe in a nation of peace. Maybe you're longing, you are suffering in that you have family members who are not following Jesus. Maybe you long that a disabled child would be healed. There are things that we suffer in because we long for them to not be true, and there are ways in which we suffer for the things that we long to be true. And so when we talk about acquainted with suffering, obviously we have a Lord and Savior who is just that. He is a man, as Scripture attests to, acquainted with suffering. We suffer. We actually all suffer. Suffering in all of its forms is unwelcome. And yet, James, the very brother of Jesus, was insistent that we should count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if, but when. That's James chapter 1, verse 2. I'm going to return to that in just a minute, but I want to substantiate that James isn't the only one who told us to anticipate suffering. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was particularly unapologetic. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "There's a lot of suffering to be entered into in this world, the kind of suffering Christ takes on." Suffering is a part of the human experience. Suffering is also a part of the Christian experience. And so anyone who tells you that, you'll never suffer again if you become a Christian. So that's one of those both true and false statements. You will never suffer as one who has no hope. You will never suffer again in the kind of state of hopelessness that those who suffer without Christ suffer. Like, there's no greater suffering. But you will not be protected from the consequences of sin, which include all of the ways in which disease racks us as human beings. Or you will not be guaranteed to have a life that is free from suffering because you are a friend of God. In fact, quite the opposite, because to be a friend of God is to be at enmity with the world, and therefore the target of all of the world's vehement hatred of the Lord our God. So I want to spend a little time in the first chapter of James, actually just in the first opening verses of the book of James. And I'm doing this for a reason. In part because of who James is and how in the very introduction of himself at the outset of this book, he reminds us of who we are. And if we can get clear on that one point, then we're encouraged in everything else. And so let me just read the opening verses of the book of James. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Okay, so that's verse 1. James, whom we know is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. There's nobody in terms of the writers of Scripture, there's nobody who knows Jesus better, more long-term, from beginning to end, than James. James is the one who is in a position to attest to whether or not Jesus sinned when he was a kid, to attest to whether or not Jesus actually did all the good he might have done when he was, a prepubescent middle school age boy. Like, seriously, if anybody had dirt on Jesus, it would be James. James didn't just have 3 years in terms of discipleship. James had a lifetime of experience with Jesus. And James introduces himself here, not as he might with sort of the arrogant stature of an actual physical brother, as if that would win him anything, but instead, as we would each and all introduce ourselves in terms of our identity. James, a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the brother bowing down to his older brother. This is the brother, James, bowing down to the eldest brother, the heir of the kingdom of heaven, the very Son of God, the one through whom we are adopted into God's family. And throughout the letter, James refers to us, to believers, as brothers and sisters. The sibling language throughout this letter, if you miss everything else, don't miss that. That James, the brother of Jesus, counts you his sibling. He has written this to Christians dispersed. So you'd have to read Acts 12, verse 17 to understand how it is that as the persecution of Christians began in Jerusalem, they were sent by God from Jerusalem out to the 10 cities and beyond there, to the rest of the world. So here's James's lead. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Again, not if, but when. Count it all joy. Actually do it. Count it. Express it. Make it known. Count it before the Lord. Count it before others. Count it. Don't just count your blessings. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Don't just count some of it joy. Count it all joy. All of it. Really? All of it? Yes, all of it. Reminiscent, obviously, of what Paul instructs us to do in terms of rejoicing in all circumstances. Again, there's a refrain here. If you want a book to read as a compliment to what James has to say in his letter, read Paul's letter to the Philippians, because that is a book written in the context of great suffering, great trials, by Paul, the apostle, who was well acquainted with sufferings and trials of various kinds. And it's a book about not only apprehending the mind of Christ, but applying it in every circumstance and counting it all joy. Like, so if you want to read a complimentary text about what a life looks like, applying the mind of Christ to the suffering of this life, the book of Philippians is a great place to turn to do that. But let me continue here with the book of James. Count it all joy. Joy, not happiness, but joy, inexpressible. And yet we're supposed to express it because we're supposed to count it. And here I just simply offer up to you the witness and testimony of both Johnny Erickson Tada and Daniel Ritchie and so many other people. But I'm going to lift them up today because they are expressions of counting it all joy as they both face, as they each face, trials of various kinds, not a limited number of kinds, but various, numerous kinds. For you know, now therein lies the truth. Let me just point that out. For you know. So the knowledge of the truth is a great gift, and it's the gift of God who reveals himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and fully in the person of Jesus. You know. Because you know God in Jesus Christ, because you know his redemptive plan, because you know the forgiveness of your sins, because you know the hope of heaven, because you know God, and you know God is doing something, because you know that God is actually producing something in the midst of this, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, because you know that through this God is producing steadfastness, and then James goes on to say, this perfect completeness lacking in nothing, that's a maturity of faith. I mean, that's what that is. That's, again, that's that Philippians 2, brought to completion, perfection, lacking nothing, fullness. That's, in my understanding, this is where endurance in testing and endurance in suffering is produced. It's produced in the knowledge of who God is, and that even though I don't fully understand why I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing, I trust God. I trust God to be producing in the midst of it something that is to his glory, something that's advancing his kingdom. And I have made myself of use to him in that way, and so who am I at this point to withhold anything from him, from his use? The book of James unpacks this more fully. But I think that one of the things that I appreciate about the way James approaches this is that he ultimately discusses it as what I would call beatitudinal. I don't know if that's a word, but in verse 12 he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." You know, there aren't just beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. There's actually beatitudes throughout the Bible. There's a bunch of beatitudes in the book of Revelation. If you want to sometime do sort of an interesting study, reread the book of Revelation and just look for the beatitudes. The blessed are those passages. So here we have blessed is the one who remains steadfast. Again, that's hearkening back to verse 2. About this steadfastness which is produced through the testing of faith as we endure. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, I'm hoping that reminds you a little bit of what you read in Ephesians chapter 6 about standing and how we stand. He will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, I want you to take note of this. The crown of life is not something that we only wear once we arrive in the kingdom of heaven. The crown of life is something that we actually wear right now as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. So that's my encouragement to you today in the midst of whatever suffering and trials of various kinds that you are enduring. Be a person who, knowing God, is not only steadfast, but also wearing the beautiful crown of life before the watching world. Hey friends, that's all the time we've got here today on Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com or myfaithradio.com on the Connecting Faith page. Have a great day, and God bless.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Connecting Faith. These conversations are available because of listener support. Thanks for making a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To catch future editions of Connecting Faith, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to connect the eternal with the everyday through Connecting Faith.